Now to 1 Samuel chapter 30. There are moments in life where we say to ourselves, this can't get any worse. And you know what happens? It gets worse. Now, it may not be the circumstances of Job 1, which were exceedingly tragic upon tragic, but we may feel like we're caught in Job 1. Remember Job 1? Job is there and a runner comes to him and said, Job, you won't believe what happened. What just happened? Why, a marauding band of Sabians came in to your fields of cattle, killed your workers, stole all your cattle. They're all gone. It's a total loss. Are you kidding? No, it happened. And he looks on the horizon. There's another runner and he says, hey, what's going on? You won't believe it. Well, what happened? All your sheep ready to be sheared were in one section of the pasture. Lightning struck right in the middle, caught them on fire. They all burned up. The shepherds, in an effort to save them, died with them. You don't have any sheep business anymore. He says, are you kidding? That's awful. It went from bad to worse. And then he gets another word. And then finally, there's one runner who comes. All your kids were eating together. You know that great room they have where they sit down at that big long table? That wall fell over. They are all dead with all of their servants. Only I am left among them all. And there Job stood. You say, well, Eric, I've not faced anything like that. But isn't it true that we get in some circumstances and we say to ourselves, how in the world could this get any worse? Only to find that, in fact, it gets worse. What do we do when we have exhausted the store of our endurance? What do we do when all around our soul gives sway? Where do we go? What do we do? Maybe you're there this morning. And I want you to know a couple of things. Number one, Calvary cares for you, and we want to be in there with you. We want to walk in there and walk out with you to wherever Jesus is. And what we have found and what David's going to help us discover is that Jesus Christ is right in the middle of the stuff that we faced, even the most bruising and broken stuff that we face in life. My mom and dad were married 55 years. My dad went down with a very bad neurological disease. And it was a little bit of a slow boat at first, and then a wrenching decline. And his care was great. He went from 227, strapping, strong guy, working through his mid-70s to 148 before, because he knew Jesus Christ the Savior, before the Lord came for him. And on his way down, it was rugged. And as he was going down, my mother was doing everything she could to make my dad's life work. And I know some of you are caretakers, and you're my heroes. I want you to know God sees what you're doing, and I know you're exhausted. And we love you. We want to support you. We want to cheer you on. In the midst of caring for Dad, you know, you don't have any time to care for yourself. And she was past due for a mammogram, and her doctor was harassing her. But if you're doing everything for your husband and making his life work, you don't have time for that. So finally, she, okay. She went and got a mammogram, breast cancer, mastectomy in the middle of the whole thing. It went from bad to brokenhearted care for her husband, the love of her life, to worse. When it happens like that, what do we do? Well, one thing we can do is come to 1 Samuel chapter 30 and get some direction for living. Because David, a man after God's own heart, faced life when the bottom fell out of the bottom. You've heard the phrase, you know, that was the last straw. Well, many of us facing things in life would have wished for it to have been the last straw, but we're inundated by a truckload of straws after the last straw broke our back. And then we had to figure out, well, how are we supposed to live? David has to figure that out in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, you remember David. And what I want to do first is I want to set the context. We left David off at chapter 24. We're going to go 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29 in a 30,000-foot overview and get to chapter 30, where David, the bottom falls out of the bottom. I want to set the context. That's the first thing I want to do. But secondly, I want to ask and answer the question, Eric, when we get there, what do we do? What can we do when the bottom falls out of the bottom? Where do we go? What do we do? It's the gestures and the direction of David's life which are very instructive. This man after God's own heart can show us the way. And if you're there this morning, I want you to know that the shepherd of your soul is pursuing you. And he's in the stuff of this old broken world with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. So first, the context. I would encourage you this week to read 1 Samuel 25 through 30. You'll remember what we talked about. It'll become more rich as you read it. And secondly, well, how do we face life when the bottom falls out of the bottom? By the way, I want to say ahead of time that if the bottom's falling out of the bottom and you just love to pray with somebody this morning, at the end of the service, we're available to you this morning. If the bottom is falling out of the bottom and you don't know which way to look and you don't know what to do, our soul care ministry would love to be beside you if you would identify yourself and express that yearning to walk out with you with biblical counsel and encouragement. So first, the context. Life can get worse after we perceive it to be bad. What's going on as you come into 1 Samuel 30? Well, what's going on is the first 29 chapters of 1 Samuel, is it not? And what the first 29 chapters chronicle is a young shepherd boy who is anointed king. And it looks like, wow, Fat City, Main Street, it's going to be great for him. He kills Goliath, a great victory. We're still talking about that victory. He kills the giant of the dreaded enemy. And he's a young shepherd boy. He's recruited to join the king's house to play his lyre when the king gets upset. But the king has already thrown the spear at him twice, trying to kill him. And what is it now? Seven attempted murders by the time we get to chapter 26? In chapter 26, we have David being pursued, and it's been going on for a while, maybe several years by now. But in chapter 25, he runs into Nabal, who was a jerk married to a wonderful lady, Abigail. How does he treat Nabal? It's a page out of Jesus' playbook. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. He treats him with all honor. He treats him with all respect. He treats him with all deference. And what does he get? He gets punched in the face by Nabal, who says, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your name is. I'm not doing that. And he insults the king. David is going to take care of business, and Abigail intercedes, the godly woman responsive to God's anointed. And then God avenges a lack of response of God's anointed David because Nabal is killed in judgment by God. That's chapter 25. Now in chapter 26, Saul's running after David. David's running for his life, and their armies are right next to each other. And one night, David discovers where Saul is sleeping. And the special forces are all around him guarding him. And there's his sword and the Yeti water bottle. That's in the Hebrew. Right next to Saul's head. David, in a daring move, got into that inner circle, stole the sword, stole the Yeti water bottle, gets over on the other side and says, hey, Saul, wake up. What? Wake up, Saul. I'm not trying to kill you. Why are you trying to kill me? Let me prove it to you. Here's your sword. Here's your water bottle. I could have killed you. I was right next to you, but I didn't, to prove to you that I will not touch God's anointed. I want to be responsive to God's anointed king. Why are you trying to kill me? And so that is chapter 26. Now in chapter 27, look at verse 1. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me to do that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Now, how bad is it going if the only place you think is the right place for you to go is the epicenter of Goliath's people, the hero, the Philistines, the only place for you to go is to go be with the Philistines? Do you think David was welcome there? He was on their FBI's most wanted list, number one, David. They want to kill David. And David discovers that it's not safe to be in Israel. It's not safe to be in the wilderness because Saul's going to chase him. The only safe place, what, is to go to Philistia? Well, that's not a safe place. David knows that. But he's saying to himself, well, this is the worst of the evils. I'll just try my fortunes there. And he goes, attaches himself to a king whose name is Achish. And he actually stays with him for 16 months. In fact, there's like a throwaway comment in one verse that says, and David was there for 16 months. You see, isn't it true that you and I want all of our issues to be settled in 16 minutes? And we can read scripture and, you know, we say, well, hey, Eric, I've read the book. You know, you get to the end of the book of Revelation and everybody who knows Jesus lives happily ever after. Well, that's true, but there's a lot to get to before you ever get to the end of the book. And life doesn't resolve in 16 minutes. Sometimes life doesn't resolve in 16 years. And there are some issues that will not resolve until we are with our Lord in eternity when he heals everything. But in the meantime, we are walking home with a Savior who could not be more sufficient. So David is, according to verse 7 in chapter 27, he's with this guy for 16 months, and he's off involved in some battles. Now in chapter 28, there's a little parenthesis, which is a monument to the degradation of Saul. King Saul is totally off the edge at this point. God has judged him because he wouldn't listen to God. And nobody's giving him counsel. Samuel is dead. The venerable old judge, the last of the judges who gave him counsel, he's dead. So what does he do? He decides in chapter 28 to go see the medium at Endor. And the way to read that chapter is to notice in verse 12 that the medium is freaked out. Now, if a medium is freaked out at a conjured necromancing exercise, seance, if the medium is astonished, you know something more than, at least to her, what was normal is going on. God, in an extraordinary miracle, from the abode of the dead, the godly dead, brings Samuel up to tell Saul, okay, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to die with your son tomorrow. That's what's going to happen. Why are you bothering me? In verse 12, this medium is utterly astonished, suggesting not the Bible's blessing on seances and calling up the dead and spiritism, suggesting that she was so shocked that this was a one and only, an extraordinary act of God to whack Saul, who spent that night thinking about what he'd been told and went to his death the next day. So, if you're hiding out in Philistia, which is not a good option anyway, and you hear Philistine is going to go to battle against Israel, and you're David, you're thinking to yourself, this is not good. So he takes his 600 men and they get in the battle line. They travel for 3 days and the other Philistines look around and say, hey, wait a minute. What are you doing in this line? Achish, you tell those guys to get back home. We don't want them. That's David. He killed Goliath. Well, he may turn on us in battle. We can't trust him. Go home. So David is persona non grata in Israel. David is persona non grata in Philistia. So he's been 3 days with these 600 men. So he turns around for 3 days and he goes back. So now there's 6 days at it. Now, I mean, if you're riding on the Autobahn in Germany for 6 days, I mean, after a while, you're road weary. Well, if you're on a donkey for 6 days with 600 men stringing your life together, you get back buck tired, completely exhausted, and here's what you run into. 1 Samuel 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. And they overcame Ziklag and burned it with fire. And taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and his people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him. And they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake, a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. Hear the word of the Lord. What do we do when the bottom falls out of the bottom? I want to suggest to you this morning, we do the three things that David did in this chapter. And I want to unpack them a little bit. Someone has said that in suffering, our hearts are developed. I would rather like to suggest to you this morning that in suffering, our hearts are revealed, first to us and then to others. And David's heart is revealed. What does he do? What will we do? Is this not John Bunyan's vision of the Slough of Despond? A horrible position of despondency. What do we do when the bottom falls out of the bottom? Number one, we find strength outside of ourselves in relating to Jesus Christ. We find strength outside of ourselves in relating to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. There's an iconic phrase here that many have pondered through the years. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now that adversative, but, is very interesting because what comes before it is this total carnage. This looks like the bottom of the bottom for David. He's survived several attempted murders. He's been preserved up until this point. He's been protected. Israel doesn't want him. Philistia's suspicious of him. And now his 600 closest buddies who were ruffians who'd run amok in life and joined him, what do they want to do? They want to kill him. Their wives, their children have been taken. In the ancient Near East, the only reason why you keep women captive in war and don't kill them is to ravage them and to ravage their daughters and to sell them into sexual slavery. You keep the men to be your slaves. These men are embittered. They've lost everything that they had. It's all gone. I remember a buddy of mine's house caught on fire. And his dad, I forget where he was from in Kentucky. It may have been deep into the beautiful mountains of eastern Kentucky. And he carried that culture with him to Springfield, Ohio, and he never lost it. I remember my buddy's his house burned. And his dad was brought several hours later after all the fire was out. It was just kind of the shell of the house there. And he walked in with his homespun Kentucky assessment. And he called his son, Bo. He just walked in the living room, looked around. It just was a quick assessment, turned around and said, Bo, it's all gone. It's all gone. He walked back out the house and left. Well, there's a sense in which when they got the Zick flag, they looked at each other and said, Bo, it's all gone. It's all gone. And they couldn't imagine what happened to their wives. They weren't laying there dead. And it was actually worse than them being dead because they were alive. And their imagination was full of what was being done to them. They're all gone. What do we do? You know what David did? David strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, I ask the simple question. In order to benefit from strength we can receive from the Lord in crisis, we have to have a relationship with the Lord. So let's just start real simple. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You do not have access to the benefits that come to everyone who has believed in Christ until you come to believe in Christ, until you become His child. He, Jesus, came into His own, but His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to be the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Do you know Him as your Savior? If you do, then we have an outlet when the bottom falls out of the bottom. We can find strength in the Lord. Faith in Jesus Christ is an expression of our inability to save ourselves. Faith in Jesus Christ is a confession of our inadequacy. It's a confession of our dependence on the Lord. You say, Eric, I run across these Bible phrases. Unpack that. What does that even mean? Find strength in the Lord. I don't even know what that means. Well, it's strength in at least these three ways. Let's call them A, B, and C. Strengthen himself in the Lord. It means, remember, faith is acting as though it were so because it is true. Faith is the substance of what we hope for, the evidence of what we do not see. So what does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Well, we act knowing we are not alone. You know what Jesus told his followers? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And doesn't it feel like when the bottom falls out of the bottom that we've stumbled onto a time when it feels like we are all alone? It feels like nobody is with us in the struggle. We are just all alone. It's a lie. Christ is with us. I will never leave you or forsake you. So wherever the bottom of the bottom is, or when the bottom of the bottom of the bottom falls out, Christ is there with you. He's Emmanuel, God with us. I was with one recently going through a tough time, and as we were laying it out on a table and began to working through it before our Lord, they looked up at me and they said, there is one thing I know, one conviction that I retain. And I said, what's that? And they told me, Jesus Christ is with me in this situation. And I thank God for that. We can draw strength from that. We're not alone. Secondly, B, we act knowing our fears are real, but are outsized by a bigger God. Now, I get a little impatient, and I'm not impressed with like super high-octane pious people who are going through really hard things that I know would break me in half if it was me, and I know it's breaking them in half. And I'll say, how are you doing? They'll say, oh, fine, Jesus is wonderful. Ah, this is nothing. God's got that. Now, Jesus is wonderful. God does have this. But pretending like the real thing we are facing that is crushing us is not a real thing that we are facing that is crushing us is not a godly trait. It's self-deception is what it is. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with saying to God, what I am going through is cutting me in half. What I am going through is crushing me. And to acknowledge the magnitude of the bottom falling out of the bottom. But we don't stop there. We recognize that as big as this is, much bigger than us, much bigger than our resources, it's not bigger than God. And so we acknowledge our fears, Understand that they're real, but they're outsized by a bigger God. That's what it means to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And we act in response to what God has revealed about himself and what he's promised. I think those three things, that's how we can draw strength from the Lord. Knowing we're not alone, knowing our fears are real and the circumstance is big, but God is bigger. And finally, we act in response to what God has revealed about himself and what he's promised. We come again to that phrase, 2 Peter 1:3. We have in Jesus Christ all that we need for life and godliness. Do you believe that? Many of us not only believe it, we've found it to be true. In the midst of getting the slats kicked out from under us in life and realizing that God is sufficient and able in his character to sustain us. We act in response to what God has revealed about himself. Joyce Baldwin said, David refused to interpret obstacles as a sign of God's opposition to him. Have you ever run into a person who said, God's against me? What happened? Well, the bottom fell out of the bottom. What have you concluded about that? God's against me. You know what David concluded about? God is right here with me now. He's bigger than this circumstance now, and everything he's ever promised to me is still true. We find strength outside of ourselves. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Secondly, we ask for direction in seeking a way forward. Seven times in the books of Samuel, this phrase is used. And David inquired of the Lord. And David inquired of the Lord. And David inquired of the Lord. It's as if every couple chapters, David stops, inquires of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is chapter 27, when David thought to himself, I'm not going to survive unless I go to Philistia. It doesn't say, and David inquired of the Lord. It's David thinking to himself. You know, we can think some thoughts we ought not think that are not renewed by the word of God. But here is David, who in the crucible of the tough circumstance, you know what he does? He asks God for help. He asks God for direction. It seems so counterintuitive. But when the bottom falls out, you know what I find next to a lot of pilgrims who are being crushed? They've stopped inquiring of the Lord. They get so discouraged. They say to themselves, what good is that going to do? If following Jesus Christ and owning him as our Savior, I thought that was supposed to take care of everything. I got an elephant sitting on my chest in this circumstance. And they cease inquiring of the Lord, not David, in the teeth of the worst circumstance. Just God is left next to him. Even his 600 men want to stone him. In that circumstance, you know what he's doing? His reflex, having a heart after God, was to inquire of the Lord. One, and it seems like the Homer Simpson, duh, question you ask people in the middle of their suffering. But one question in trying to encourage someone who's being crushed by a circumstance in this old broken world, and do they not come, friends? One question to ask is, are you inquiring of the Lord? And many of them get so crushed, that's the last thing they're doing. They stopped seeking the Lord. They've stopped reading their Bible. They've stopped praying. They stop talking to friends about what's going on. They stop sharing their burden. And they're just retracting into a dark hole. Not David. When the bottom fell out of the bottom, he was on his knees before God asking, what should I do? And he was getting direction. It was not leaning on his own understanding. It was in all his ways acknowledging him and experiencing God directing his path. David purposed at this point in his life, I'm not moving till God gives direction. Because we can lose our wit in the midst of suffering. When grief crushes our heart, we can forget everything we ever remembered about the goodness and graciousness of God and his plans working out things for our good. And remember, we're living for eternity. We're living for eternity. We ask God for direction, seeking a way forward. Finally, we recognize God's hand in all of life. If you're in the Negev, it's the world's greatest place to play hide and seek. You couldn't find anything. David has gone 3 days out. They've said, go back home. He comes back 3 days. They're all exhausted. In fact, 200 of them are so tired, they stay in this Besor. They don't even have energy to cross the river. David takes 400 of them up there. It's like, yeah, let's go get them. All right. They come up to David and they say, David, where are we going to go? I don't know. What would he have said? This is pre-satellite imagery. This is pre-great optics on the drones that can go everywhere. This is the greatest place to hide with 3 days to get out there. Where were the Amalekites? Who knows? But God said, after they inquired, get out there and look for them. And so it was needle in the haystack city out there. So they start out. Have you ever run into something really odd? I don't know. I wish I could pull an illustration. I should have pondered it all week. It'd be better than trying to get something on the spot. But you know what was very odd for them? They're wandering through the wilderness and run into a guy laying in the sand. What? The guy's laying right in the sand. Now, it wasn't just any guy. They said, hey, we want to interview you. The guy couldn't talk. He was left for dead. So they prop him up, feed him, let him rest, give him something to drink, put him together, get him, say, hey, can we ask you something? Who are you? He said, I'm an Egyptian. I got really sick. What are you doing here? Well, I was serving the Amalekite king. Aha, you were. Where you guys been lately? Oh, we've been up here. We had this raid up in Israel. We had another raid over here in Judah. And you know what we did? We went down and we sacked Ziklag. And I was serving my master, the king, and I got sick and he threw me down here and just left me for dead. Dude, have I got a deal for you. Will you take me to them? Now, he's a wise guy. He said, all right, two things. I'll take you to him under two conditions. Number one, you don't give me back to that king. And number two, you don't kill me after I show you where they are, but I'll take you right to where they are. You see, David was counting on what the Puritans would call remarkable providence. There's a book, Mather wrote it, and it's a book that in the title, you know, Puritans have titles like this long, 34 words or something, you know, but it's... Amazing Stories of Remarkable Providences, written by Increase Mather in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Remarkable Providences. This is a pretty remarkable providence. Nobody was betting on directions. There's no place to get directions. You ever been lost? I remember one night I drove from Colorado to Warrenton, Missouri. It's more than 12 hours. And I just was trusting the GPS. And we were late and had stopped for several meals. And kids are in the car, and Andy, whose intuition most every time is right on, and often I'm a little bit inhibited because of my arrogance from embracing it immediately. But she began to pick up, I think we're lost. I said, no, it's right there on the GPS. No, I think we're lost. This doesn't feel, no, we're fine. And when the GPS dumped us out, dark as Egypt, after getting toward 11 or after 11, we were all exhausted. On a gravel road, I thought, you know what? I think the GPS is messing me up here. I think about a half hour ago, I should have listened to my wife. I'm glad she was there. But you know what? If you get lost in the Negev, there's no place. You can't stop and ask anybody. David is put right on the trail by a sufficient God to recover everything. They get back everything. They spend a day killing off the Amalekites, and then they take all the spoil that they had got from those three campaigns, including all of their loot, all of the loot that they stole from everybody else. Everyone is safe. Now notice how the text records it in verse 18. David, notice the subject and the verbs. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken. David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all flocks and herds, and the people drove all the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. David, 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 David. Well, then the 400 start fighting with the 200 that didn't go to battle. Ah, too bad for you. You're not going to get any of this. You didn't go across. You were too tired. You cried too much. You got too tired. You couldn't go. You don't get any of this stuff. And David said, no. We're going to equitably divide this. And notice David's take. Verse 23, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. Now, wait a minute. I thought it was David, 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 David. But David, in inherently trusting the Lord, was recognizing God's hand in everything that was going on. I like to listen to the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir sometimes when I'm working. And they have one song, it's my favorite of all they've recorded, and they've only recorded about a bajillion songs. But they have one called God's Still Working. It's so cool. And, I mean, you know, it throws in some nice Jamaica Queen soul too. You know, I like that part of it. But the notion that God is still working and he is relentless and his work goes on, what an encouraging notion. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know what David concluded? God's still working. In this miserable, horrible, bottom dropped out of the bottom circumstance, he's still working. You know, when we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, it totally reshapes how we suffer. We know that he suffered for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought our peace fell upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own sinful way. But God laid on him at the cross the iniquity of us all. And in his death, he brought us into life. He has suffered. He's a high priest who understands suffering. And his suffering was not something brought upon him. He willingly embraced what God brought to him in order to save everyone who would lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. And he is a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and our sufferings. He can relate and understand. There's something about when the bottom drops out of the bottom, there's something about strengthening ourselves in the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, and recognizing remarkable providences, even in the midst of wrenching circumstances, that keep us going one step at a time, following a Savior. Here's Paul's shorthand, who loved us and gave himself for us. What a Savior. What sufficiency. What grace upon grace we get in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift and this incredible life and adventure he has called us to in following him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. You know who's here this morning who feels like the bottom is dropping out or already has. You know who's here this morning, Lord, who unknown to them is on the cusp of facing a life-altering circumstance. Oh, the joy of knowing a Savior who is sufficient, in whom there is no lack, who orchestrates all things for our good and for your glory. Lord, we trust you this morning. And we say with the hymn writer, oh, for grace to trust you more. Work in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name.